1 Corinthians 12, if you didn't do that yet, I'm going to read beginning at verse 1. It's God's word. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." Do you think of spiritual gifts like an unbeliever or a Christian? Everyone says, "Well, like a Christian," right? Well, if you don't know too much or don't know anything at all about spiritual gifts, then now is the time to learn. Paul did not want the church in Corinth to be ignorant or uninformed about spiritual gifts. So he addressed this new topic in chapters 12 through 14. It seems that some in the church in Corinth thought about spiritual gifts from a pagan perspective. Pagan is an unbeliever. With so-called worldly wisdom. And some might have even used their spiritual gifts for personal gain. Paul writes to inform and to correct their understanding and their use of spiritual gifts. The local church, every local church, must not be ignorant of spiritual gifts, but know that conversion from pagan idolatry to the profession of Jesus as Lord is the work of God's Holy Spirit alone. Now, in turn, if that's true, if conversion from following pagan idols to making the profession of Jesus as Lord is the work of the Holy Spirit, if that's true, then in turn it means that anyone who has a spiritual gift and uses a spiritual gift in the church must do so under the profession Jesus is Lord, under the lordship of Christ. Realizing that these are not our own gifts, but they are gifts of the Holy Spirit to build up the body. So what about you? Do you think of spiritual gifts like a pagan, an unbeliever, or a Christian? Have you used spiritual gifts to be praised by people? Or have you ever felt good when people praise you for your spiritual gifts? That would be using a spiritual gift like a pagan. Have you neglected, now we want to nuance that, of course, because it's okay to say, hey, you served well to the glory of God, praise God, you know, that's fine, right? Versus just puffing ourselves up. Have you ever neglected your gifts and refused to serve the church or be involved in the activities in order to, say, avoid being seen? That is thinking about your spiritual gift as a pagan. Because you think that it's your light to hide. Are you assessing your gifts by yourself? Well, I think I have this gift cluster because I took this spiritual gift test. Are you assessing your gifts by yourself, for yourself? That is thinking about spiritual gifts like a pagan. A yes or a maybe to any or all of those questions means that we have much to learn about spiritual gifts. As a church, we want to understand what spiritual gifts are. That they are from the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the body of Christ or the church in love until the headship, the lordship of Christ is realized throughout. So here's the main point of verses 1 through 3. I'll read it a couple of times and then there's actually two questions that are going to help us, I hope, kind of look at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 3. So the main point sounds like this. The local church must not be ignorant about spiritual gifts as we were when pagans being carried away by idols. Again, that is the local church must not be ignorant about spiritual gifts as we were when pagans being carried away by idols. Just taking the verbiage right out of the verse. And then the second part of that is each member's profession, Jesus is Lord, is from God's Holy Spirit alone. Each member's profession, Jesus is Lord, is from God's Holy Spirit alone. So the first question here, which is in the bulletin, is do you think of your spiritual gifts like a pagan or Christian? And I wanted to open with that because as I was studying this passage, that's what I was hit with. The thrust of these three verses is aimed at the knowledge of the church, which is required. Now, this question might at first seem offensive, right, to many a Christian. Well, of course I don't think about spiritual gifts like a pagan. I'm a Christian after all. But this question rightly conveys, again, the point of verses 1 and 2 as it applies to us. Now, some might be surprised to hear that certain churches which practice spiritual gifts are not practicing them at all in accordance with this passage if They boast about their members who do this, that, and the next thing. In other words, there is a segment within so-called Christianity, be it true or not, that claims, in a sense, a monopoly on the spirituals, the charismatics, the Pentecostals. I'll just throw the names out there, and I don't mean to start a fight. These are things that we can talk about with one another later. But perhaps we would also be alarmed to discover that there are many who are sure that they're informed about the spiritual gifts. They're not going to abuse them in that way, but they're equally guilty of abusing the spiritual gifts. So whether the spiritual gifts are flaunted and abused or hidden and abused, it makes little difference if they are not understood and practiced rightly for the Church of Christ our Lord. And you say, well, which category might you have fallen into? And I would say, well, depending on how long you've walked as a Christian, perhaps you've fallen into both categories, right? The side that flaunts or the side that hid. Now, I would argue, perhaps, this is just an aside, that maybe for every one church that flaunts and abuses the spiritual gifts, that there's possibly 100 that hide and abuse the gifts. You know the old paradigm that they say, you know, 10% do 90% of the work. Apparently, Jesus only gifted 10% of the people. Can't be right. But I guarantee you that if you were to do a survey, church to church, state to state across this country, and ask the pastors and the people who are serving, how many people, how many members, who serves, who does what, you know what you would come up with? Maybe better than 90-10, maybe something more along the lines of 20-80. So 80% didn't get any gifts? You know, over the last 200 years, the work of revivals, both real and counterfeit, have left Christians wondering, what really are the marks of true conversion and or a spirit-filled Christian? Was the first Great Awakening, for example, or was the second Great Awakening, for example, real or counterfeit? Well, those are things that we should delve into and look and see what happened in accordance with the Scripture. Are Pentecostals and Charismatics right about gifts? Should we be listening to them since they seem to employ them more? Should we be speaking in tongues? What does that even mean? What on earth is the gift of prophecy? This guy has his definition. This gal has her definition. I think I've raised more questions than I can adequately answer in the time given for today, but I pray that if the Lord tarries, we can answer a lot of those questions in the coming weeks as we are here camped out in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But before we do that, we must begin where Paul begins in verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is not simply an introduction, but this is a necessary foundation of understanding before we can recognize and employ spiritual gifts. We cannot go on to verses 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way through 11, or even through the end of this chapter, or into the next chapters, 13 and 14, if we don't understand the points that are made in this foundational introduction. Clearly the words, now, concerning spiritual gifts, indicates that Paul is coming to a new topic in the letter. We've heard that from him back in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, and again in chapter 8, verse 1. So this is, though, a new topic, but it's a new topic in a unit. Okay, this is the third topic in a unit that began back in chapter 11, verse 2. So this might be helpful. We've been sitting in our homes for the last several weeks watching YouTube broadcasts, but let's just do a little walkthrough of the last couple chapters of 1 Corinthians, right? To kind of bring us into the context, bring us up to speed. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, let's take them as a whole, three chapters and call that one unit. And the topic there was what? It was about food sacrifice to idols or idolatry in general in its various forms. And Paul used that topic of food sacrifice to idols, not just to talk about that, but to stress some themes, such as hey, love over knowledge, and sacrificing freedom and rights in order to build up the church. Oh, and recognizing that God is a holy and jealous God. He's the Lord of the covenant. So we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and participate with demons at the same time. So there's a lot of gospel truth, and those same themes from chapters 8, 9, and 10 are employed in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 as he moves into this new topic about spiritual gifts. So, for example, love was introduced, pitted against knowledge back in chapter 8. What do we have at the beginning of chapter 12? Paul talking about knowledge. What do we have in chapter 13? Love as the more excellent way. The principles of putting others first and building up the body are also evident in chapters 12 and 14. There's certain principles that have to be at the forefront of our thinking if we are to properly practice spiritual gifts. Now, Paul, at the end of chapter 11, has just finished explaining what the Lord's Supper is, right? That's what we looked at last week. And what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it is a remembrance of Christ's broken body. That means the removal of God's wrath. It is symbolically demonstrating that there is now a new covenant that has been established. How? By Christ's shed blood. And that now there is this opportunity for the church to confess that gospel truth as one unified body under Christ's blood that's cleansed us and bought us. And so that act of communion is us saying, Jesus died for me, he's my Savior, but yes, Jesus owns me, he's my Lord, he's my covenant Lord. This is a covenant meal, right? Now, if we think about that, then when we get to chapter 12, verse 3, the appearance of the confession, no one can say Jesus is Lord except for the Spirit, doesn't just seem to come out of nowhere. Paul's been accentuating the lordship of Christ throughout this letter from the beginning onward. And he did so most recently through communion, explaining what it is. Now, the church is being taught again and again in this letter that Jesus is Lord. And to belong to the church, then, is to know that Jesus is your Lord. Right? There's many churchgoers who don't live with Jesus as Lord. There's many people who don't go to church who say that Jesus is Lord, but he's not really their Lord. To belong to the Lord Jesus is to belong to the church, to belong to the covenant community. Now, we're going to cover that more under the second point. As Paul begins a new topic of spiritual gifts, he addresses the church as brothers, which we might translate as brothers and sisters, right? He's using this term of endearment. It's a reminder that though he's educating them, right? He's informing them. He loves them. There is family in Christ. And so in love, Paul aims to inform them about spiritual gifts in verses 4 through the rest of chapter 14. But before he begins to teach at length in verse 4, like to spell out what some of the gifts are and so on, first, he sets up a few contrasts in this foundation in verses 1 through 3. And what are the contrasts that we see employed in verses 1 through 3? Well, there's one contrast between ignorance and knowledge, right? A contrast between ignorance and knowledge. There's another contrast between pre-conversion and post-conversion. Like, you used to be a pagan, but now you're a Christian. So contrasts are, you used to be ignorant, you used to be a pagan, but now I'm going to inform you, and now you are a Christian. There's another contrast between the mute idols, and this one floored me, because I was just astounded when I saw it, and maybe you think it's not a big deal. I pray not, but there's a contrast between the mute idols and the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks through the members of the church. Jesus is Lord. Wow. Now, if we keep looking, perhaps we find some other contrasts too. But what's the main point of these contrasts? Paul is stressing that any knowledge at all of spiritual gifts did not originate with the Corinthians while they lived as pagans being led astray by idols. But rather, it was the work of the Holy Spirit of God alone who enabled them to make the profession Jesus Lord and who has gifted each of them. The Corinthian Christians should not rely on worldly wisdom then to think about their gifts or to critique their gifts. Ooh. It appears Gerard has the gift of serving. Does he serve the way they do at the upscale place downtown? Oh, it appears John has the gift of... Right? So, this is what we fall into. We take our darkened counsel and try to shine it on the light of Christ. It's terrible. Now, they should realize, and when I say they, we mean we should realize that the spiritual gifts are graciously given from God in order to be used under Christ's lordship for his body. It's kind of like a parent that says, you know, here's $10, or I'm going to show you how to do something. You know, I'm going to show you a move I learned, but only use it at this time. And the kid runs off and spends the money in the wrong place, or he uses the wrestling move on his sister. You know, you failed, buddy. Now, there's a debate over the word in verse 1 translated spiritual gifts. And the word itself is simply an adjective form which means spirituals, if we were to just translate it directly. And there are some who would choose to translate it as spiritual gifts. Others would translate it as spiritual persons. And the debate arises because the grammar is ambiguous, actually. In this case, we don't know, literally the grammatical case, we don't know whether it's masculine or neuter. That aside, it could be either, it could be both. And you say, where are we going with this? Well, I think what matters is that we understand that even though this passage is, yes, about spiritual gifts, it is not about spiritual gifts as if they were some neutral thing floating around in a vacuum. This passage is about spiritual gifts as they are gifted to, given to individual members of the body, and individual members of the body are then responsible or accountable to use them appropriately, right? So I say it's both. Now, why does Paul remind the church in Corinth that they used to be pagans and they used to be unbelievers? And why does Paul remind them in verse 2 that they used to follow mute idols in various ways, in whatever ways? Well, simply put, Paul is humbling them before he seeks to instruct them that they might be built up. They are presently ignorant about spiritual truths. That's the fact. Exactly how the church in Corinth was abusing the spiritual gifts is not completely clear. And I think there's some Bible commentators that I was reading that seem to overread into and say, well, here's all the things that were going on in Corinth. And I'm looking at the text and I'm looking at what they're saying. I'm going, I think you're getting a little overzealous there. But you know what? There is enough evidence in chapters 12, 13, and 14 to demonstrate that there were some, at least in the church in Corinth, who were assessing spiritual gifts with worldly wisdom instead of Christ crucified. There were some who were boasting in their gifts or boasting in the wrong gifts. There were some who were using gifts in ways that did not edify or build up the body. And so you get the idea, right? There was enough abuse to warrant Paul's teaching here. So the point in verses 1 and 2 then might be something along these lines if we were to put Paul into modern paraphrase. Listen, church, you need to learn about spiritual gifts now. You're ignorant and have been treating the spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the church the same way you used to treat idols in your former life. You use them all just to get what you want for yourself. I think that's the rub of what's going on here. Like the Corinthian Christians, all Christians used to be pagans or unbelievers. We were not born with knowledge of God in Christ that saves. We came to that by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And until converted, the Corinthians were idolaters and Grace Bible Church were idolaters. They were carried away or enticed by idols of the world, and we were carried away and enticed by idols of the world. Now Paul has already made it abundantly clear that while an idol is nothing, go back to chapter 8, right? It ultimately represents a real demonic entity. That's chapter 10. So those who were unbelievers, pagans formerly, not yet having been converted by the Spirit of God, were being led astray. They were under the influence of the demonic, and they were unable to stop following the worldly idols on their own. They couldn't fix their own chooser, as we talked about in Sunday school. They were accustomed to one idol, some of them. Others were accustomed to many idols, right? Now, don't miss Paul's description of the idols here as mute idols, which is a recalling of the Old Testament language from the prophets, is it not? I love these various descriptions. In Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet says that the idols are having mouths, but they don't speak. In Psalm 115, verse 5, we read something similar. In Jeremiah 10, verse 5, idols are taunted as scarecrows in a cucumber field. You get the idea. God mocks the idols, indeed those who make them, who will become like them. And the mind of God for his people in both the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era under Christ is that his people would know that he is God alone. There is no other. So under the Old Covenant, he says, I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt. I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people, and you're going to listen to me. In fact, we read from the second reading from Deuteronomy 18, and here's Moses. You know, Israel couldn't think of a guide greater than Moses at that time. But here's Moses saying to the next generation that's about to enter the Promised Land, listen, God is going to raise up a prophet from amongst his own people like myself. People going, whoa, Moses 2.0? Cool. You must listen to him. If you do not listen to him, you will be cut off. In other words, you will no longer be part of the covenant people of God. So under the old covenant, if you worshiped Baal, you're cut off. If you worship, pick your poison, you were cut off. Okay. Under the new covenant, if you don't listen to the prophet that God has raised up, and who is that? Well, Peter says at Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3 that prophet whom God raised up is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has been raised up as the prophet of prophets, and he has been raised up as the one whose blood would be shed to establish this new covenant. He is Lord of the covenant. He is Lord of this covenant community right here. Jesus is, properly speaking, the one to whom we all are accountable, right? We say amen. We don't want another. We want Christ and Christ alone. Well, compare the Lord speaking in the days of Moses to the idols of that era. The idols seemed foolish. How much more do the idols of today seem foolish to Jesus? Right? Who has spoken to us in his word. Now, one thing that's true about idolaters is this, that people who use idols to help themselves, right? If I am using an idol, it's for me, right? So don't mess with my idol, because that messes with me, right? So people use idols to help themselves. And I think this is the crux of the rebuke here again. I think Paul is getting right into them and saying, look, don't use spiritual gifts, even though you feel like they're yours, for yourself. Don't treat the body of Christ, the Spirit of God, who speaks through us that Jesus is Lord, or don't treat Jesus himself as an idol. And we say, how would we be doing that? Because that's what we should really know, right? And be on guard against. Well, I think we do this when we get carried away with our own affections, our own agenda. If you have the gift of preaching and you don't preach for the glory of God, for the building up of the church, and in love for God and his people, then you're practicing idolatry. So God help me. If you have the gift of mercy, but prefer to show it only to those who are like you, then you've abused the gift. If your gift is prophecy, meaning speaking the word of God, I'm just going to define it very generally at this point. We'll get into it in the coming weeks, okay? If your gift is prophecy, meaning speaking the word of God, and you use it to subject others to yourself, you're an idolater. If you have wisdom, but you remain silent when you ought to speak, you have not loved Christ and his body. If you teach or if you exhort in ways that belittle people, then you're abusing your gift. If you claim the gift of tongues and so you babble to sound heavenly, well, then you're drunk with pride. Pride is a killer to the right use of gifts. And humility is where we must remain, remembering that we had no knowledge of God, his Son, his Spirit, his church, or these gifts. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Until God chose us, came to us by the power of the Spirit, gave us faith to understand that we were redeemed at the cross of Christ, and then set us, moreover, into a body as one member in a body where we would live out the life of love. Let's move on to the second question. The second question is, do you know that every member of the body professes Jesus as Lord only by the Holy Spirit? Do you know that every member of the body professes Jesus Lord only by the Holy Spirit? And again, it's a very simple question that probably the youngest people in the faith would just say, well, yeah, amen. But it has implications, right? And so let's move into this. Christ's lordship is not the witness we give whenever we use God's gifts for our own purposes. We have tainted our witness. We need to be reoriented constantly to remember that we were saved and set into the body of Christ, and that we're to use his gifts for his glory for the building up of the church. The blood that cleansed us has bought us too. We belong as a holy people to a holy God to do the works of his Holy Spirit who empowers us. And it is the Spirit of God alone who by the power of God's word brings the dead to life. Now, this happens, we know, when unbelievers hear the word of God and believe. Those who were under the power and penalty of their sin came to know God, who is holy and just, as also being loving and merciful and ready to forgive based on the work of Christ. Those people who would hear that message then would turn from their sin and they would trust in Christ and Christ crucified alone as their salvation, and Christ risen and glorified as their king. The short end of it is, I'm describing what happens, right, when the gospel is preached and there's a convert made by the power of the Spirit. A pagan, by the miraculous work of God, becomes a Christian. The one who used to say, Jesus be cursed, says, Jesus is Lord. The one who used to be enticed by demons and follow mute idols is now empowered by the Spirit as a gift himself or herself to the church. This is who we are. This is us. This isn't a time for us to toot our horn, right? But to proclaim Christ. We must be a people making this profession with our mouths and making it credible with our lives. And when I say with our lives, I don't mean all of us individually out there doing our own thing, right? The greatest witness of Christ is the manifold witness of Christ in the many members who have come together as one body. So you know, Chris might be seeking to evangelize a certain person, say, in the workplace. And that person could be totally annoyed with certain aspects of Chris's demeanor and his idiosyncrasies and love other parts of him, right? And if they came here, they would also be equally disheartened by my weird things and your weird things. But, you know, that which is of Christ in Chris plus that which is of Christ in all of us would be a much greater picture of Christ for this individual than, say, if they only knew one of us alone. So, as we think about this, when I say living the life of Christ together, that's what I mean. As much as possible, the church being together, living together, using gifts together, professing Jesus as Lord together in a way that is most believable to those who need to hear. Now, just want to point out, and so maybe it's best just to look. If you just look at, I'm going to read chapter 12. Look with me at chapter 12, and I'm going to actually read through verse 6. So it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit." Then verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5. "And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." And then verse 6. "And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone." So the theme, the thrust of verses 1, 2, and 3 is foundational, but it continues as this whole structure is built up, right, into verses 4, 5, and 6, and you see that God is completely sovereign over the activities. The Lord is Lord over the services that happen in the body, and the Spirit is sovereign over the giftings. There's a Trinitarian focus there, right, which we will, Lord willing, accentuate more next week. But all of this is important for us to consider because, again, the passage as a whole holds together. And so I just want to fast forward again to verse 12, which we might be at in 2 weeks' time. And the same line of thinking continues in verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So church, this is where we're going in the next few weeks, right? But we have to realize that that's the flow of the argument. Although we are many members, now we're a small church, but we're still many members. We are one body in Christ. So it's not every member for themselves, right? But it's every member together unto Christ's headship. He is our head. He is our Lord. It's not every member saying, "What are my gifts so that I can use them for whatever reason?" It's other members telling you that they see a giftedness in you, most likely, and encouraging you to use that gift to serve the body, right? It's kind of like I think of myself when I was a little skinny missionary kid in the Philippines. And I didn't know my left hand from my right hand, and I thought I liked baseball. I mean, I'd seen it like twice on TV. And so I said, yeah, baseball's my favorite sport. And then when I went to the missionary kids school and everybody was playing soccer, I said, nope, soccer's my favorite sport. I mean, I tried to discern for myself. I tried to self-assess without a baseball team, without anyone there, without any equipment. And this is how we treat spiritual gifts, right? We try to assess ourselves by ourselves, thinking that we're actually in tune with our own affections. It gets very dangerous, because who wants to be king? The flesh. So, body life is important. Submitting to one another is important. Getting to know one another is important. And the fact is that throughout this passage, there's three times in verses 14 through 40 where God, it is specifically said, is the one who sovereignly chooses where to place us in the body. He says, you're going to be a toe, a pinky toe. You're going to be a big toe. And too often, we, as idolaters at heart, accustomed to treating the church and the head of the church as there for our own gain, look at our position where God has placed us and say, this isn't going to do, Lord. Like you ever board the airplane or board the bus or board the boat and go, no. Please move me because this guy ate too much kimchi or whatever, you know. This is how we get in the church. We have to land and go, God put me here. Okay, Lord. God put me here. Now, God's sovereign appointing then and the lordship of Christ and the gifting of the Spirit, the work of the Trinity in building up the body is an amazingly glorious thing that we ought to know about and lay hold of together as one church. Now, many seem to make, I think, too much of the first part of verse 3. If you look at the first part of verse 3, Paul writes, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. There are some who say, oh, there were people in the church in Corinth who were standing up. Imagine Maggie standing up and saying, I speak by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is cursed. You know what? I personally don't buy that that's what was happening at the church in Corinth. And I think that's over reading the text. If you want to believe that because you read it from another commentator, okay. I think that the point is not that we should think someone in the church at Corinth was saying this and accrediting it to the Holy Spirit. I think that's overreading the historical situation. It seems more likely that Paul is simply contrasting, because all these verses are full of contrast, that Paul is simply contrasting that blasphemous statement that a pagan would make or that a Jew would make versus the statement that a Christian would make. And so whether Jew or polytheist in the Greco-Roman world, Jesus is accursed, could be something that they would say. Paul's point is to stress that Christians born of the Spirit will not say that. They will say Jesus is Lord. They will have a profession of faith. Moreover, they will have a profession of faith that is governed by Christ's Lordship, not just the confession of it with their mouth, but the living of it with their life. We will demonstrate the rule of Christ with our very lives. Now, that means, for us, that we should be asking ourselves, what will honor Christ? What will honor His members right here? How can I serve right here? How can I give right here? If Jesus is truly your Lord, then you must know your spiritual gifts and use them. And by that, I don't mean like you have to be able to recite what all nine of them are right now, right? But in time, it's a divine must that you know them and use them because God gave them to you. And again, this doesn't mean that we're going to order a bunch of tests so that we can all self-assess what's your spiritual gift package. I think that's the opposite of how spiritual gifts are supposed to be identified. We identify spiritual gifts in the body in the same way that we recognize new converts, the same way we recognize new deacons or elders or new members and so on. And we simply get to know each other and we watch and we recognize when we see gifts of service. So, for example, when I'll just use an example, Tony D said, you know, I'll serve as a renovation committee chair. None of us had actually really seen Tony serve very much before because she was a new believer. She was baptized in 2016, and all of a sudden we're like, whoa, slow down, girl. So that's the way it works. You see the need in the body. You recognize, you say, I'll try, and others affirm it. Now, we're aware pick on Ted for a minute. We're aware when Ted's profession of Jesus is Lord is believable or unbelievable based upon his acts of service or his lack of acts of service. The fact that he is repeatedly loving this body by bringing in a shop vac or changing light bulbs, reaching out to others and discipling them while they serve is indicative of who his Lord is. And we're thankful for that. This is why we're not taken for a ride when someone professes Christ but has no love for the church. So check your profession, Christian, and check the use of your spiritual gifts, because they need to be one on top of the other and not like this. Now, every member born of the Spirit is what we believe, right? That's a Baptist thing. That's not a paedo-Baptist thing. Baptists only make church members of those who we believe are born of the Spirit. Every member born of the Spirit, every member under Christ's lordship, every member using their gifts and love for building up the body, the lordship of Jesus then really becomes what we might call the litmus test of one's entrance into the church and also their spiritual maturity in the church. We live in a culture where people would love to say, oh yeah, Uncle Freddie, he's a mature Christian. Oh really, why is Uncle Freddie a mature Christian? Well, Uncle Freddie's a mature Christian because he does this, that, and the next thing. But if Uncle Freddie does 300 things and isn't committed to a local church, you know what? Uncle Freddie ain't a mature Christian. There's no way around that. Every member under Christ's lordship, meaning a member of his body, a viable member of his body. Now, this is one of the finest and first places that we should go then to make the case for formal church membership. And since I arrived here, that was one of the things that I started doing right away, because I believe it matters. Church membership is fundamentally about the body of Christ. The very language itself betrays that. It's not just a club. It's not just a list of names. Yes, a list of names is needed. And in fact, the Bible is full of lists of God's people in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So it's not a far stretch to say that's why we keep lists. But the essence of belonging to Christ by His Spirit as a member of the body is found right here, is it not? And it should make sense that we don't support people using their gifts. We don't support people serving the body. We don't support people joining too much activity of the church if they're unwilling to submit to the lordship of Christ. Someone says, well, you know, I want to get up here and play the piano. Scoot over, Maggie. And they start going nuts, you know, and we're kind of like, no. So So recognize as a member under the lordship of Christ first, then recognized as a member gifted that we would be built up in Christ second. Now, some of, I think, the saddest people on the planet are the Christians who are not connected either formally or in essence to the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. In other words, the true Christian who's out there on their own, weathering the storm, but they don't have that big ship Mike was just talking about. That's not a great place to be. The crazy thing is that you have to convince them that that's not a good place to be. Another sad place is those who want to be at the church, in the church, perhaps even called a member of the church, but deny all of the principles of member living that are given to us right here in this passage. Those are cantankerous, sad people too. And if you've walked very long with Christ, you've met both. So the prayer then is, Lord, help us to be a winsome, compelling community, a viable, interconnected body of Christ that demonstrates love for one another in a way that is attractive to both types. Right? When one member of the body claims Christ but refuses to live with him as Lord of their life in the church, we know what sort of destructive thing follows, right? It typically spreads. And the most important thing about Christians, or for Christians, is Christ and his church. So may our profession be true as supported by our recognition and humble use of our gifts in love to build up the body. And we have to stop and ask, not purely as a self-assessment activity, but just in our own prayerful consideration with the Lord. Lord, does my family have the impression that you and your church are the most important things to me? Lord, do my neighbors have the impression that you and my church are the most important things to me? Lord, do the fellow citizens of this country or friends around the world that I know have that impression of me too? So this is a call for each of us to consider, well, church membership first, and if we're already members, rejoice in that. Rejoice in being brought from following mute idols to making the profession Jesus is Lord. If you're not a member, I encourage you to not put it off, but to consider that it is God's intent to save a people and to save them together, to put them together. If you are, either way, whether you're a member or not, once you've become a member, the next step is to say, well, then how will I serve? You know, we don't want to admit members into the body to merely be consumers. The elders, we've had this conversation a lot because this is language that others have used and we've kind of latched onto it. But we're well aware that when you are first converted, there's a good measure of discipling that just has to happen. And we all pour as parents tons into our own children, right? But over time, like to use the home analogy, we want to see the kids doing some chores. We don't want them just to be consumers. We don't want a 15-year-old acting like a 1-year-old. And the same thing is true in the church. So if you've been a member here and your service to the body either has not begun or has not changed much, you might do well to say, am I maturing in recognizing my gifts and in using my gifts in a way that honors Christ and his body and builds this church up? So may the Lord see fit to grow us in humility, remembering that we all once were idol followers. May the Lord be pleased to grow us in love, remembering that He has given us life by His Spirit to profess Jesus. And may the Lord transform our thinking about spiritual gifts to understand that they are the very life of God in us to grow us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we all alike are sinners before You. We can put our hands over our mouths and say that we are liars and You alone are true. We all alike, Lord, were destined for destruction under Your just wrath. We all alike were too much in love with mute idols. And Father, we all alike would confess that it is Your sheer grace, Your pure mercy that would call us and redeem us with the blood of Christ, sovereignly situate us as a member of a body, gift us in ways where we could in love serve one another and be built up into the headship of Christ. Father, it's our simple prayer that we wouldn't be like cats getting a bath, but that we would be so eager to be used for Your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.